A great inventor, you may know him, Thomas Edison, made a practice to ask the right people the right questions, as it allowed him to develop ideas to a whole new level. You too have the ability to ask questions of the right person and potentially discover and develop great ideas. By asking questions and listening carefully to the answers, we can discover valuable and sometimes new perspectives. I've been reading lately a lot about asking questions. I've been learning how, when, and whom to ask questions. I found, perhaps because of the pre-Passover season we're in, questions asked of ourselves are very insightful, enlightening, and can be intriguing. Have you been asking yourself any questions lately? Maybe you've been asking yourself, where else have I eaten crackers or sandwiches or cookies? If you have kids at home, you may be asking different kinds of questions as you're de-leavening, such as, how in the world did that get here? Why am I finding whole crackers in the couch? While you're spiritually cleaning or examining your own growth, I hope you are also asking some tough questions as well. I know I have been. They can be self-deprecating questions such as, am I really dealing with this still or again? For the sermon time today, I'd like to ask you some questions, and these questions can be asked of yourself by you. Perhaps you've already been asking yourself some of these, and they may be duplicate or they may be similar questions, and I hope these will spur on some thinking and maybe some self-examination as we prepare to take the Passover in less than 2 weeks. If you require a title, write down pre-Passover questions I ask myself. Pre-Passover questions I ask myself. I encourage you to ask questions, not so much of others, but of yourselves at this time of the year. How many questions have you asked yourself recently? Have you asked yourself the tough questions? I say tough as we're trying to get the true non-rose-colored answers or view of ourselves. And today I'd like to also talk about perspective. We'll talk about perspective as we dive into today's message. One's perspective is very interesting. The whole concept of different perspectives of the same event or the same person by different observers is interesting to me. Both Tammy and I are people watchers, and we like to observe people, and we like to observe their perspective. One of my favorite stories on perspective involves a general and a young lieutenant. As the story goes, they were on a train in England after World War II, and the only seats available to them were across from a beautiful young woman and her grandmother. After they'd been riding for a while, the train went through a very long tunnel. For those of you that have ridden a train, there are no lights in train tunnels, unlike car tunnels or highway tunnels where we have headlights and also lights in the tunnel. Everybody is pitched into total darkness for a few seconds or for the length of the tunnel. They went through a tunnel and they were in total darkness for about 10 seconds. And in that silence, the four passengers heard two things. They heard a kiss and they heard a slap. The young lady thought to herself, "I'm flattered. The lieutenant kissed me. But I'm terribly embarrassed that grandmother slapped him." The grandmother thought, "I'm aggravated that the lieutenant kissed my granddaughter, but I'm proud that she had the courage to defend her honor." The general thought, "My lieutenant, he showed a lot of guts to kissing the girl, but why did she slap me by mistake?" The lieutenant was the only one on the train who really knew what truly happened. In those moments of darkness, he had the opportunity to both kiss a girl and slap a general. The three observers, and there were three observers, and there were three wrong perspectives. The story points out that there are so many different perspectives, and of course, most of them are not true. What is your perspective about yourself? Is your perspective true, and is it the accurate one? Have you been honest enough with yourself to determine if your perspective about yourself is accurate? It's easy for us to have the wrong perspective when we're determining how we are doing in becoming Christ-like. That's one of the main things we're going to be doing, or we are doing on earth, working to become more Christ-like and, of course, growing in godly character. Is our own personal perspective on that growth a valid perspective? In light of that story, have you determined which personal traits need slapped or need kissed? I feel we have a perspective on things sometimes, and God has a different perspective. We have to study and ask God for Him to share and enlighten us as to what His perspective is, as that, of course, is the only one that matters. It's the only one that matters as we consider right and wrong, or sinful or not sinful activities and thoughts. I think you know why we're talking about this today, but let's remind ourselves by turning to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll read chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith." Pretty blunt. "Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So the Apostle Paul here encouraged the Christians in Corinth to examine themselves to test whether they were allowing Jesus Christ to live in them. Self-examination should be a regular part of a Christian's life of change. Of course, it's a vital aspect of the whole conversion process. I talk about perspective because I think we all have perhaps a singular perspective sometimes. This singular perspective, as I'm calling it, allows us to have a very limited and sometimes a debilitating disease. I'll call it TBS. Not the TV station. Many of you suffer, I know, from TBS. It's an acronym for the blind spot. According to John Maxwell and Larry Stevens, I'll quote, they say blind spots are areas in which people continually fail to see them or their situations realistically. Everybody has them. Again, this is from guys that are a lot smarter than I am. They say everybody has them. Few people recognize their own. We see others more clearly than ourselves. Why? Because we see ourselves by our intentions. That gives us a false impression of who we are and what we do. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt because we put things into context. I'm that way because of this situation or my upbringing. Goes on to say, on the other hand, we see others in light of their actions. For that reason, we seem to be more objective when judging others. End quote. So blind spots cause all of us problems. I have blind spots in my life. You have them. Your spouse has them. You see them sometimes. They don't. It's all about perspective, isn't it? Others can see your TBS. It's like a red spot maybe on your back. You don't even know it's there until someone points it out to you. After that, you know you have it, but you can't see it. It doesn't bother you much. Well, it bothers you a little bit because other people can see it and they comment on it. Even in a mirror, you can't see it. It's TBS. I made up that acronym this morning because I don't like to hear or think about myself having blind spots. Are you looking for and asking yourself tough questions to find and work on your blind spots. I appreciate you thinking about all mine. This TBS issue are weaknesses that you have in your life that you don't even know about. Have you had the focus to truly meditate on what could be your blind spots? Or if you have that disease, I'm calling TBS. Recently, my family pointed out that I had one. I didn't even realize it. We were on vacation, and they got me this fridge magnet. I'll read it to you. It doesn't go on my fridge, by the way. I keep it hidden at my desk. It says, I'm not bossy. I just have better ideas. They all got together and pooled their money, I think. Thought I needed that for some reason. I think it was their nice way of saying, Dad, you've got a blind spot. I don't know. Maybe they just like the colors. I believe we can have success in our self-examination if we develop a pattern. It's a pattern here that I'll tell you about. It's threefold. One, of course, we need to acknowledge that we need to be examined. Firstly, we need to acknowledge that we need to be examined. Acknowledge the need for self-examination. It's a buzzword. We call it church speak. But the question is, are we doing it? Secondly, ask yourself tough questions. First, acknowledge that we need to be examined. Secondly, ask yourself tough questions. And thirdly, evaluate and act on the answers to those questions. Evaluate and act on the answers to those questions. Let me give you a few questions to ask yourself before Passover. I'm in no way saying this is an exhaustive list, nor is it in any order of importance. I'm simply trying to make us all think and develop a true perspective on areas in our life that we need further examination. Question number one, who or what is controlling my mind? First question is, who or what is controlling my mind? We all have influences around us, I think. I think we can easily blame them for our lack of growth. This was my first observation when I was thinking and meditating on this. People, things, situations can influence us, and we can blame some of our stagnation or the lack of growth and improvement on these situations. But again, if we're being honest, we of course have only our minds to blame. We are responsible only for ourselves. Does not help to blame or spend much time thinking about our influences. Yes, you can make sure your environment is as controlled as possible. But at the end of the day, we only are responsible for what our minds do and what our minds think about. In other words, this growth process towards Christianity is really a mental game more than a physical game. Again, there's a physical aspect. But again, that is controlled by our minds. It is a battle for sure at times. Let's review Paul's battle. I'll turn to Romans in review. As we're looking at ourselves, I presume you may be finding some of what we commonly call carnality. We'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read in verse 7. Paul discusses the carnality of our minds. I have a star next to verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. It says, because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So basically, the mind, when it's carnal or being uncontrolled, has nothing to do with God. The verse says it is impossible. It can't be. So the question is, when you are being carnal, and we all are at times, we have to be reminded that we are at that time putting God out. The two can't mix. We're led to believe that in verse 7 here. Paul, as we too knew he had to overcome that carnality. We're in Romans. If you look back in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, let's read, starting in verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, I don't practice that. But what I hate, well, I do that. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." A little bit of a confusing verse, perhaps. But he is self-examining and saying, I know what to do in my mind, but my mind wills to do the opposite. I prefer to do the sinful or carnal things and thoughts, even though I know it's wrong. Do you ever feel this way? I know what I'm supposed to do. I want to do it. But my mind and body do what they wish. I have such a strong feeling about that person that I don't care that I'm supposed to love them and forgive them. They are good for nothing. The Apostle Paul's ongoing battle against sin is noted further. Let's read on verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't know how to do it. I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, well, that's what I practice. That's what I do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but again, the sin that dwells in me." So again, this internal battle is continuing. In other words, Paul is identifying the sin that is in him that is making him do things he knows that he shouldn't be doing. He is identifying the sin. If you're so mad at that person that you can't forgive him or her for being the way they are, in other words, for being themselves, you have to remember, you have to think, and have to remind yourself, I need to forgive that person. Of course, we can't change the other person, so all we can do is change yourself or forgive them and not let it bother you and not let it cause you to sin. Let's see how Paul explained what was happening in him. Keep reading verses 21 through 23. It says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another man in my members. In fact, it's warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So if you are warring against certain thoughts, don't be surprised if it is a tough, tough battle. As you can see by these verses, it was for Paul. It was a frustrating battle in which Paul was engaged. He acknowledged it and asks, verse 24 to 25, says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Then he turns around and gives the answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself can serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So he explains that his deliverance was through Jesus Christ, who also gives the help that we need to keep from sinning and to be converted. I hope you see that this "am I controlling my mind" question is all about conversion. That is our end goal. With a controlled, godly focused mind, total conversion can ultimately happen. Let's turn over to Philippians 2 and verse 12, if you would. It's a little bit more encouraging scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved," Philippians 2 and verses 12, or starting in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let me read that last bit again. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it takes us doing. When I say doing, I'm referring to sacrificing, working hard, and doing what most people would not or simply do not choose to do. I recently read a story about a famous baseball player. You may have heard of him, Nolan Ryan. He was given talent, but it took something more than talent to achieve his goal. It rang a bell with me as I read the story. I too, and you too, have been given a talent. You've also been given a calling. You and I have had our minds open and given an opportunity. It is a similar gift. With this opportunity to have a different mind, this calling, this knowledge, this understanding, the question is, will you simply coast along, or will you dig in and develop it? You see, Major League pitcher Nolan Ryan had God-given talent. He pitched a no-hitter before he was in high school. In high school, he once struck out 21 batters in a single game. It was said that he threw the ball so hard, it broke fingers in the catchers. But when he went to the major leagues to play, he realized that he could not just rely on his talent. He had to improve. Nolan Ryan said it was easy to slip into that groove of simply throwing harder and harder. Do you and I ever think, I have been called, so if I just stay in the church, I'll be in the kingdom? Nolan Ryan said, just throwing harder was a God-given talent. A lot of people got to the major leagues with God-given talent, but if he was to have a lengthy and successful career, he had to, and I'll quote him, quote, make a commitment to make sacrifices that most won't continually make. Talent may get you here, but it takes work, real work, to stay here. It takes development of the mental side of your game to separate yourself at this level. Brother, let me rephrase that for us. Quote, make a commitment to make sacrifices that most won't continually make. God's calling may get you here, but it takes work, real work, to stay here. It takes a mental development to separate ourselves at this level. That is what we're supposed to be doing right now. Developing and improving our mental game to separate ourselves from the world and the sins of the world. Nolan Ryan ended up in the Hall of Fame. He played at the highest level until he was 46 years old. When he retired, he had won 324 games. He recorded 5,714 strikeouts, happened to be the most in history. He struck out 384 batters, also the most in history, and he pitched seven no-hitters, also the most in the history of Major League Baseball. If we too are going to be at our highest level, we have to develop our mental game. If you've not already ask yourself this week, who or what is controlling my mind? Am I in complete control of my mind? Let's carry on. Question number two. Am I being converted? Or am I becoming more converted is what I should say. Question number two, my apologies to mess that up. Am I becoming more converted? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 55 and verse 7, if you would. Another question is, am I becoming more converted? Do you feel more converted this year than last? Are you making progress? Are you more changed? Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So God requires that we leave our former ways and change direction by turning to God. We must turn from, of course, the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God. Peter states it precisely in Acts 3 and verse 19. I'm happily read it to you. Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's Acts 3 and verse 19. I like that. That verse says, or is encouraging to me, many of us look forward to that time of refreshing. In order for one to become a Christian, one must repent of sin. I think we know that, but let's get it in our heads, as that is important this time of year. Let's turn to Luke 13 and verse 3, if you would. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, pretty straightforward, a little bit harsh, but true. According to Barnes' notes in the Bible, the word converted means properly to turn, to return to a path from which one has gone astray, and then to turn away from sins or to forsake them. It is a word used in a general sense to denote the whole turning to God. So first we have to self-examine and find and identify the sin in our lives. And then we have to change. Just as we are identifying what products may have leavening, we should also be finding what habits or what activities are not what God would want us to be doing. Or maybe it's just the amount of time or when we're doing them. Many of us, I think, do mostly perhaps okay on activities, but sometimes it's the balance or it's the timing of our activities that need to change. Something that we do or think about on Tuesday is simply not appropriate to think about on a Sabbath. Or how much time we do it on a Sabbath maybe is sinful. I think even the order in which we do things on a Sabbath can be sinful. God says to put him first. I personally don't think second, third, or later in the day may qualify to him as first. The question may be, what are we putting before him, or what sometimes pushes him to last or later in the day or onto another day? Conversion is turning and changing from that activity, or changing the timing of that activity, changing the frequency or the amount of the activity. Turning and adjusting leads to a more complete conversion. Have you identified areas in your life that needs turned or adjusted? Before we leave that question, let's read 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, it says, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, there's that word turn again. Turn to God from an idol, something that comes before God. To be converted means to turn away from sin. And brethren, we must do that regularly. Question number 3. Am I renewing my commitment I made at baptism? Am I renewing my commitment I made at baptism? Do you remember your baptism? I do. It's a little bit foggy, but it's been a while. But I do know that I made a commitment to turn my whole life toward God and to change and be committed to God's way of life from that point forward. The question I ask myself is, am I still doing that? Are you still doing that? Are you still focused on that, or are you perhaps just focused on rearing your kids and teaching them homeschool? Those are both great things, by the way. I see you've been rearing them well. I see how well they interact and play with each other. I say keep up the good work, but also are you recommitting your lives to God as well? Are you able to work at your job, keep your spouse happy, and remain committed and dedicated to God as you should? Keeping your spouse happy might be the hardest part right there. Just kidding. Every Passover season, we should be recommitting ourselves to God. We were serious about it at baptism, and we should be renewed and refocused at this time of the year. The Apostle Paul repeated Passover instructions about the bread and the wine in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We'll not read it now or turn to it now. But Paul reminded the church, both Jews and Gentiles, of the vital importance of this memorial that represents Christ's death and the renewal of our commitment to God that we all made at baptism. Christ died so that we have an opportunity to change and be part of the God family. Without his crucifixion, we would not have the opportunities given to us. Have we thought about that lately? Question number four. Am I forgiving in a manner in which I wish God to forgive me? That might be the million-dollar question right there. Am I forgiving in a manner in which I wish God to forgive me? The truth of God is hidden from most people today, and the values and morals of God are not understood by most. So a very important step in the forgiveness process is to follow Christ's example. Of course, he says, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Have you done that yet this year? Have you gotten on your knees and asked not only for your forgiveness, but also forgave others that may have wronged you or in your eyes wronged you? I guess the question hits me between the eyes. How can I ask God to forgive me at Passover unless I've already forgiven those that have wronged me? All the people that maybe slandered you at work, all the times your spouse was not fair or kind in his or her words, all of your friends that may have been unfair, all the people that may have cut you off on the highway, caused you to have almost an accident and harmed your loved ones. Have you spent time and gone to your knees and asked for the right attitude to forgive and to forget those situations? All the times that church member just took and took and took and took and took and never gave. I don't know what angers you or what bothers you. You're probably thinking my examples are silly. I'm going to think your big issues are trivial. You've got to think about it yourself and find out who and what situation needs to be forgiven. Ephesians 4 and verses 31. Let's go there. Ephesians 4 and verses 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, it says, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, in other words, be nice, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. So there it is right there. says, be nice to one another, be tenderhearted, and forgive one another, even as you want God in Christ to forgive you. So we must realize that harboring anger and resentment can destroy us. The Mayo Clinic website talks about the destructiveness of harboring anger and refusing to forgive. Mayo Clinic says, I quote, if you're unforgiving, you might pay the price repeatedly by bringing anger and bitterness into every relationship and into every new experience. Your life might become so wrapped up in the wrong that you can't enjoy the present, end quote. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that anger can give Satan a chance to work in our minds if we don't forgive and if we don't let go. We're in Ephesians, if we read Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4:25 through 26, it says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Paul is quoting from Psalms 4:4 in this passage where it says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Do not let anger control you. I like that. It says, be angry, but do not sin. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. So this time of year is about seeking forgiveness and, of course, giving forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It's a wonderful gift of a merciful God who will absolutely forgive our sins when we show repentance and ask for his forgiveness. When sin is acknowledged and repented of and forgiveness is humbly requested, he shows forgiveness and mercy to us. There was three prerequisites. Did you get them? Probably went too fast. My voice was too monotone. Let me reiterate those three a bit slower. Three things that are needed from you. When sin is acknowledged and repented of, secondly, and forgiveness is humbly requested, we're told that he shows us forgiveness and mercy. So the three prerequisites of us receiving forgiveness and mercy is that we acknowledge our sin, we repent of it, and forgiveness is humbly requested. Let's turn to Psalms 103 and verse 8. We'll see what God's nature is. Think we know, but it's nice to hear it again. Psalms 103 and verse 8, God's nature is, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundantly in mercy. There's other psalms. I think there's the one in Psalms 10:15. There's littered throughout talks about God's nature, God's mercy. God is not anxious to punish us for our sins, but rather he desires to forgive us. In return, God requires that we show that same forgiving attitude toward our fellow human beings. Let's turn to Matthew 6 and verse 14. It sums up God's approach to us and our sins. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14 through 15. Matthew chapter 6. It's a memory scripture. For if you forgive men their trespasses, it says in Matthew 6 and verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forget men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, it's really, really clear here. We have got to get good at forgiving others because we all need and want God to forgive us. Talked a little bit about going to God humbly. That's question number five. Have I grown in humility this past year? Question number five is, have I grown in humility this year? In what area could I demonstrate more humility? There's 5A and 5B. 5A, have I grown in humility this past year? Follow-up question 5B, we could write down, in what area could I demonstrate more humility? A fellow called Rick Warren said, humility is not denying your strengths. Humility is being honest about your weaknesses. Humility is not denying your strengths. Humility is about being honest about your weaknesses. So again, I ask you, how is your humility? In other words, how honest are you about your weaknesses? We all have weaknesses, but it takes a humble person to realize how many we have, or maybe how severe they are, or perhaps how many weaknesses or sins may affect those around us. I know there are other factors, but I personally have a gauge of humility. It's how I take correction. I know taking correction is a whole sermon topic itself, but for me, I always reflect and think about myself. If I have a hard time hearing correction, or if I deny the validity of the comments given to me, I must also doubt my humility. So once I determine the possibility, it's kind of like a double slap, realizing I've got two problems to work on. One, the issue that was brought forward to me, and then my realization that my lack of humility kept me from listening and being open-minded and taking the correction, well, in a mature manner. I also think humility is understanding your place in the light of the big picture, whether it's the family or whether it's at work or whether it's in the church, whether it's whatever the situation is. We've been given a great calling and we're asked to be humble in the process. I recently read that at the height of the Roman Empire, certain generals were honored with a triumph. At that time, a triumph was a procession of honor through the city of Rome. The general was preceded, of course, by marching legions, trumpeting heralds, and the enemies of whom had been captured in victory, everyone lined the streets. As the general rode by in a chariot and was cheered on by virtually everyone in the city, a slave held a laurel wreath above his head to signify his victory. But as the procession continued, that slave had one additional task. He was to whisper the following words into the general's ear. Hominem te mementor. Hominem te mementor, meaning, remember, you are just a man. Every block, every few minutes, he would whisper into the general's ear, encouraging him to stay humble. Remember, you are just a man. With different successes and victories in our life, we too need to remember that we're only a man or we're only a woman. We can all, with a bit of success, start to think everything is about us, especially if you're getting what I call a few wins in a row. I think this happens more in our youth sometimes. Age and experience sometimes beats us down a little bit. In the same vein and conversation, we must address our pride. The Bible talks a lot about pride. Simply thinking of our calling can make us prideful. We can think of ourselves a bit better because of some knowledge that we have. God does, well, it says lots about pride. It says God hates pride. Pride is so offensive that he, well, let's actually read it. Let's turn to James 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 6 verse, I'm sorry. Yes, James 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 6 has some large letters in my Bible. It says, humility cures worldliness. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is an important topic of God's, I feel. I think he requires us to have humility. Micah 6 and verse 8, I'll read it to you. Micah 6 verse 8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord requires this of you, to walk humbly before your God and to love mercy. God is looking for a certain thing. He says, and you can read, or you can turn your Bible into Isaiah 66 and verse 2. I'll read it in just a minute. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 is where we'll go next. But God says, I've created all kinds of beauty, but this is what I'm looking for. This is what makes me the most happy. I'm looking for humble individuals. There are other kinds of beauty in this world, but that's the beauty I'm looking for. I love to travel. I love seeing incredible vistas. I like going to the mountains. I like going to the oceans. I like Caribbean islands. I like sunsets. I'm getting older. I'm starting to see more and more sunrises. They're pretty as well. I like sailing. You're forced to be outside nearly 24 hours a day for several days in a row. Of all the things that God created, guess what? All that beauty doesn't hold a candle to being a humble follower of God. Let's read that. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. You might be there. I will not read the verses. I'm sorry, the words that are added. It says, for all those, verse 2, for all those my hand has made. All those vistas, all those Caribbean or South Pacific islands. For all those exist, says the Lord. But on this will I look, on a poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Amazing that this is so important to God. He says that is what is beautiful. The contrast is so strong that the Bible declares in Proverbs 15 and verse 25, put it in your notes, I'll read it to you, says the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. What are widows oftentimes known for? Being very humble people. The possessions of the proud will be destroyed, while God will look after and protect the humble. That's Proverbs 15 and verse 25 for your notes. I ask you again, how is your humility? Have you grown in humility recently? Pride and humility are two subjects, is a subject that is very important to God. In the last days before Christ returns, pride will bring mankind to the brink of total destruction. We know that. I see it in our leaders today. I was reading recently about Venezuela. I see it certainly in the leader of Venezuela. The leaders are so prideful that they are careless about the people of their country. It's all about them. My heart goes out to them as I see they flee in their homeland. Their homeland is a country rich in oil, rich in natural resources, beautiful weather. Because of the current leadership being so greedy and the opposite of being humble, they cannot think about anybody but themselves. They are forcing thousands of people to walk into Colombia to get lunch. I read this morning there's a church right across the border that's serving 4,500 plates of food or 6 days a week. 4,500 plates of rice, plantains, and one piece of bologna. Tammy and I and a friend lives in Trinidad, spent an afternoon in the area, or in that sea that's directly between Trinidad and Tobago and Venezuela. spent an afternoon throwing a round ball. I think it was a seed pod. You see all the rivers in Venezuela dump into the ocean there. That ocean is it's a short stretch between Trinidad and Venezuela. We were about waist deep in water that was pretty mucky and pretty dirty because of all the debris that was coming down the rivers of Venezuela. I smuggled a piece of wood back to the United States. When I came back, I have it sitting on my bookshelf. I took it off the shelf today. When we were swimming in the ocean there was lots of debris floating around. It's pretty yucky water. The log I have reminded me of the people in that country. Trinidad is equally blessed in natural resources. Their leadership might be a tiny bit better than those in Trinidad or in Venezuela. My heart goes out to them in Venezuela because of the arrogant leadership. The question I wonder and ponder is, how bad will it get between now and when Christ returns? What is going to wash up around us and surround us, just as that sea was kind of full of debris? I wonder how much debris will we have to wade through as Christians before Christ returns? But guess what? I can't control anybody in Venezuela. I can only control myself. The question is, am I controlling myself, and are you controlling yourself? The Apostle Paul provided a list of predominant characteristics of men and women that we'll have in the end times. It's not a pretty list. The descriptions range from traitors to those without self-control to the haughty. That's in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 1 through 5. You can put it in your notes. 2 Timothy 3, first 5 verses 1 through 5. These characteristics, including haughtiness or pride, will cause mankind to defy God. It's happening right now. It will continue to happen. When God causes plagues to strike the earth for the purpose of bringing mankind to repentance, many will simply be too arrogant to listen. When you look at various leaders around the world, you will see that. But in the end, prideful men will be humbled and Satan will be put away. In the meantime, it is up to us to destroy the pride in our lives and develop the humility that was in the mind of Christ. If we are to be exalted as members of God's family, we must humble ourselves now. One of the last scriptures I'll ask you to turn to, Luke 14, verse 11, says that very succinctly. Luke chapter 14. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Luke 14, 11, New King James Version. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. For he who humbles himself will be exalted. Brethren, humility matters that much. I have a handout that I'll ask a couple of the guys to give out. As you can see, these questions that we can and should be asking ourselves are much more than what could be covered in a sermon time. A buddy in Ohio passed this along to me this last week. Going to have to get some faster guys next time. Buddy in Ohio passes along to me, and I thought it'd be useful for you in your self-discovery time. sharing this copy with you as I feel it will be helpful. If you spend some time with it, both on your knees and as you work in D11 in the next 12 days, I think it'll be beneficial. I have it printed out for you. I'll not ask for you to turn there, but let me close with Lamentations 3 and verse 40. It's the second scripture here. It says, "Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord." That's Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Brethren, let's go home and examine our ways and test them. Ask yourself tough questions and then listen to the answers and act on them as we prepare for the Passover.